So about 10 years ago, I was working for a very large furniture manufacturer, and my job at that time was to lead operations, business operations for a new startup. And so it was a kind of a new business venture that they were endeavoring on. And over the course of the first few years, we were having some success, and we found ourselves at the place where we needed to do some hiring. So I put out a hiring requisition, a job opening, and we posted it out there. And a day or two later, a woman that I had been working with, she was a part-time contractor that I'd been working with, she approached me and she said, "Hey, I know we're looking to hire somebody. My son is interested in the job. Would you be willing to interview him?" I said, "Well, maybe. I mean, have him send me his resume. I'll take a look at it. If it looks, you know, promising, I'll reach out." So it was interesting that, you know, the next day she sent me his resume. I thought, okay, kind of short-sighted on his part, but all right. Looked over the resume, and it didn't look too bad. And so I sent an email on the resume. I sent him an email and said, "Hey, resume looks good. Love to have you come in and talk. Why don't you stop in? Would tomorrow work for you?" And a few hours later, his mom walks up to my desk and says, "He can make it tomorrow." Okay. Does this guy really exist? So the next day, I'm sitting at my desk. I get a call from the front desk saying, "Hey, there's a young man here to meet with you. Apparently, he's here for an interview." So I went up front, and he does exist. And so did his mother. And I thought, "Well, that's interesting. It's strange." And I said, "Oh, hi." And I said, "All right, why don't we come on back?" And we walked back to where our department worked, and there's a conference room there. And as we're walking back, she's walking back with us. And I thought, "Oh, maybe she's got some work to do. She's going to grab something from her desk." But no. We walk into the conference room, and we sit down, and she sits down with us. And I thought, "Are you kidding me?" So the end of that story is, no, he did not get the job. But it reminds me of a very similar story we read here in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, where it says this. If you have your Bible, if you would open, that'd be great. Matthew 20, verse 20, it says this. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," that's Jesus, "with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom.'" And we read that, and we think it sounds an awful lot like that woman showing up to her son's interview. And we think, what are you thinking? Well, it's interesting because in my study this week, I think there's maybe a clue as to what she might be thinking in the earlier chapter of Matthew, chapter 19, where the disciples are talking to Jesus, and they're having a whole conversation and wondering to Jesus. They said, we've given so much of ourselves for this whole thing, and there's really, we're in terms of earthly possessions and other things, we don't seem to be getting much. Is there anything for us?" And Jesus gives them this answer. He says, "In my kingdom, there are 12 thrones, and you will sit on those 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." And what does that mean? I have no idea. It's not the point. The point is, he told them that, and now here we are a few days later, and you just know these wheels are turning. Come on, think about it. If that's you, and Jesus says, "There's 12 thrones, you're going to sit on one ruling the 12 tribes of Israel," your wheels are going, interesting. And then, so somewhere, you know, a few days later, they're making their way towards Jerusalem. And we know that they're making their way to Jerusalem because Jesus is going to be crucified. He's in his final move towards Jerusalem where he's going to be put to death and crucified. But on their way, they likely are going to pass through James and John's hometown, and they're home for dinner. And they're telling Mom, you would not believe what Jesus said. Jesus said, "There's thrones, we're sitting on them." And then Mom's wheels start turning. And we find that at some point, away from the entourage where everybody else is, this encounter where James and John and their mom go before Jesus. And this request is made of, will you give my sons this position of authority, this position of influence? And our response is, are you kidding? What are you thinking? And yet, before we judge too harshly, I want to look at this just maybe a little bit closer. Because what do we read? We read that she comes and she kneels before Jesus. She knows something. She knows, she is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. And she is about to make a request of the King of Kings. And what do you do when you make a request of the King of Kings? You get on your knees. And it's interesting that in this, Jesus does not say, you know, hey, stand up. He doesn't say, hey, that's okay. But he lets her continue with that request. And she comes and she says, Jesus, I know you're coming into your kingdom. I've heard tell of these throne things. Would you let my sons sit on those and have these roles of significance and of importance? Would you do that, Jesus? We think, that's pretty short-sighted, and that's probably true. It is probably pretty short-sighted, but I think we need to have some grace for James and John's mom. Because at the heart of the request, I think, is a mom's desire to see her children serving Jesus, serving the Messiah in a significant way. And is that really bad? Short-sighted, yes. Ill-conceived, probably. But is it really that bad? It reminds me of a prayer that I ran across years ago when I inherited a bunch of my dad's stuff. And in it was this box, this metal box. And in it was a whole bunch of these little notes and snippets of different things. And in the lid, there was this message that goes like this. I think we've got an image of it here. There it is. Where it says, it's only back here. The original 434 items in this collection were gathered through years of faithful effort by a dad who believed his Lord would answer his prayers and would call his son into ministry. That's my dad. That was his dad. And we read that, and it's like, is that really that different than James and John's mom? I don't think so. I think it's very similar. Let's move on. Verse 22. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Again, it's interesting in this that when Jesus addresses James and John now, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, what are you thinking, dum-dum? Neither does he say, okay, yeah, or not a chance. He doesn't say either of those. Instead, he makes a statement and then he asks a question. He says, you don't know what you are asking. And there's a very important principle here that it'll be good for us all to hear, and it's this. You really should understand the situation before you step into it. It's a principle we all need to know. We often step into things and we're like, oh yeah, I know enough. I get it enough. I'll step into in a position of authority and I know what I'm talking about. I'm going to step in. And what Jesus is saying here in this statement of you don't know what you're asking is like, you really ought to understand what you're getting into before you get into it. And then he asks a question that brings some clarity. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? Now understand, in that time, the word cup here would have been, they would understand that to mean something. When he says, are you able to drink the cup? It signifies this reality of judgment and hardship and suffering and retribution. That's what this meant. They would have understood that for it to mean that. So he's really asking, can you drink the same cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? And they say, yep. It's interesting, we again shake our heads at that, but I think in that moment, Jesus' heart kind of went out to them, because Jesus knew the future. He knew what was coming for them. Matthew Henry said, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross that's in the way of it." So when we only see the crown and we're like, "I would like that. I would like a position of influence. I'd like a position of greatness." And yet we miss the fact that there's a cross that is always between us and that. We ask for the cross, but we don't ask for the grace. We ask for the crown, but we forget to ask for the grace for the cross that gets us there. So James and John, they're looking at these positions of greatness, and they're thinking the most direct path to the path of greatness is, let's ask for it. And Jesus' response is telling. When James and John says, Jesus, we want these positions in your kingdom, Jesus says, "Are you willing to suffer?" I mean, almost imagine the pain in Jesus' voice as he looks at the boys and says, "You will drink the cup. You don't know what you're asking, and you don't know what the future holds, but it's coming for you. And there's deep struggle, and there's deep pain, and you will drink my cup." Imagine James and John, having heard this a week or so later, standing there watching Jesus be crucified and thinking, "Uh-oh. Jesus said we're going to drink that same cup." We know in Acts 12:2 that James was beheaded. We're not really sure how John died, but we know through the book of Acts that there was significant persecution in his life. Church legend has it that he was boiled alive in oil. Was that true? I don't know. What I do know is it's very likely he was tortured in a way that didn't end in his death. And then we know he was exiled onto the island of Patmos. And while writing in Patmos, he refers to himself as the companion in suffering. Suffering was what defined most of John's life. He indeed drank from Jesus' cup. And this reality is not unique to James and John, because as believers, we too, in some form or another, will be a part of, this is a part of every believer's reality. Peter, who too was no stranger to struggle and suffering, said this in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad, and when his glory is revealed." So Jesus, he's saying to us, Jesus told us apostles, when we were together, he told us that there is going to be struggle, and now I'm passing it on to you. Struggle is to be expected. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think it's strange when it shows up in your life. Suffering is part of every believer's reality, but it's not without purpose in this life or the next. What does that mean? Well, simply put, struggle is the way that God builds character into his people. If you've struggled deeply in your life, you know this to be true. You know that between the highs and the lows, the good and the bad, that it's often and almost always through the struggle that we grow the most. There's a quote I came across this week in my study. It says, "I am learning that much of the character of God wants to build in me requires suffering, a deepening dependence on God." My dad said that. It's interesting that I'm quoting my father. I never, you know, I know a lot of you knew my dad and you think, well, why wouldn't you? He wasn't your dad. He was my dad. And to quote your dad is weird. But it's true. It is so deeply true that struggle drives us to depend on God. When we struggle and we're left with nothing else, our own way of figuring it out, our own creativity of, I can solve this, and yet the struggle and the pain and the difficulty are still there, where do we have to turn but dependence on God? That is what our struggle does, is it leads us more and more into being conformed into the image of God. Here's my final observation. Jesus says that suffering is the path to greatness, and then he firmly places this process in the hands of God. So when he's talking to James and John, he says, you will struggle. Can you drink my cup? Because that's really what greatness is all about. But in the end, it's really up to my Father as to how this whole thing works out. God is so sovereign over all. Well, let's be honest. The biggest problem that we have with struggling and suffering in our lives is that within it, we doubt God's goodness. When we struggle, when we have difficulty, when we have pain in our lives, we often doubt that God is good. We say, if God is good, how is it possible that I'm struggling in this way? Why is this a reality in my life if God is good? It's one of the great human questions we all ask. And it's important. It's a question we all must answer in our lives. If you have never come to the full answer of that question, I struggle. Life doesn't work the way it should. When I think it should go this way, it doesn't. In fact, it could so easily go the other way, and yet it punched me in the face. Is God really good? We need to answer that question. And let me just briefly answer it this way, but there's way more to say about it than I can cover this morning, but it's really a paradox. And a paradox, for you who aren't familiar with that term, it's really two seemingly opposite truths, two things that are true that don't seem like they could both be true. And this is the paradox. My circumstances really are painful. They're not just a misunderstanding on my part. They hurt. Suffering is real. Pain is real. It's not imagined. It's not just poor perspective. Pain is truly real. And God is good. It takes a lifetime to get that worked out in our lives. But until that penetrates our hearts, we're going to continue to struggle with fully surrendering to God. All right, back to the text. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at their brothers. We're going to pause there. The 10 somehow heard about the request of James and John's mom. How? We're not told. I'm going to use a little creative imagination. Jesus hadn't said no. And I can imagine they're sitting around the campfire and they're like, hey guys, we had this conversation with Jesus. Remember those 12 thrones he told us about? James and John? Like, we asked him about it. He didn't say no. And the 10, the Bible says, were indignant. Now, what does indignant mean? Well, it's interesting that virtually every English translation of this verse uses the word indignant. It means very strong anger, thoroughly disgusted, lost their temper with these two brothers. I was thinking about this week, and I think I have a really good example. For those of you who grew up in the 80s, how many of you remember Captain Crunch? I mean, I know we still have Captain Crunch. But do you see that thing at the bottom? Inside, glow-in-the-dark Acrobat. I feel really bad for young people. When I was a kid, we got toys in our cereal. It was spectacular. I remember that toy. I remember playing with that toy. And one day, and so it was always, but there was only one, right? There's only one. And there was three boys in the house. And I remember one day, my brother coming up to my room on purpose with the toy. And he says, look what I got. And I said, whoa, 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 that's the toy out of the Captain Crunch. He goes, yep. How did you get the toy? I asked mom, she gave it to me. I was indignant. Why was I indignant? Not because of anything other than the fact that I hadn't thought of it first. I thought, oh, I'm setting my alarm. Because we only could get it on Saturday. That was the other rule. You only got Captain Crunch on Saturday before Saturday morning cartoons, something else that young people don't understand. But we got Captain Crunch, and then we were all supposed to, like, whoever got to the Captain Crunch first got it. And I'm thinking, I'm getting up at 2 a.m. next Saturday. Because I am getting the toy. This is what happened. This is what happened. The 10 are indignant, not because of some inner righteousness, but because they wish they had thought of it first. That's what's going on. Jesus then in verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Jesus now comes back to the issue of greatness. He draws their attention to the reality that they all live in every single day. You got to remember, they live in Roman-occupied Palestine. There's this deep struggle between those who are in authority and those who are not in authority. And how did they know? Well, the ones who had authority and power used that authority and power to get what they wanted at the expense of everybody who didn't have power and authority. They wanted it, they did it. They didn't like you, they put you to death. They didn't like you, they enslaved you. They didn't like you, they took what they wanted from you. Those in power and authority used it for their own personal benefit. And primarily at the expense of others. So the world order is this, to use power for personal benefit. But what did Jesus say? Let's go to war. We need to take this down. We need to bite this right here and right now. This idea of people using their power for their own personal gain, we got to cut this out. We're going to go to war. That's what he said. In fact, earlier in other places, he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Paul, who was put to death by the Roman authority in Romans 13, said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Again, way more on this subject than we're going to cover this morning, but let's just say this, Jesus didn't even bat an eye at this whole idea of authority being used against people. He's like, that's just the way the world is. But he blows right by it. And he goes directly then to verse 26. He says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Don't live like the world. This is the world order. It's going to be the world order until the end of the age. And then I'll change it. Until then, don't live like the world. That's Jesus' solution to his people. Don't live like that. Don't use authority and power that you have for your own benefit. You want to be great? Y'all are so concerned about being great? You want to know how to be great? All right, I'll tell you. You ready? Whoever wants to be great in this little group right here becomes your servant. Becomes your servant. Notice that he doesn't say becomes a servant. He says becomes your servant. Personal. Think about this. So here's the group. It's the 12. And Jesus is saying to them, all right, let's come together. All right. And I don't really think Jesus is angry here. He's just, again, his knucklehead, disciples who just never seem to get it. He's like, all right, here we go again. All right, boys, here we go. You want to know what it means to be great? Here's what it means to be great. If you want to be the greatest in this group right here, that person needs to be your servant. So notice he says, your servant. So here's the 12. You want to be the greatest in this group? Who's going to be the greatest among you? The one who's going to be your servant. The servant of all y'all. So imagine Bartholomew. Bartholomew is still indignant. And he's hearing this. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of this group right here. You serve this group. The greatest is going to be your servant. And he's thinking, even James and John? I'm still indignant. I mean, I still like them too? Yeah. You want to be the greatest of this group? Be their servant. But you want to be the greatest? You be the servant. How rare is this kind of greatness in our culture today? I was reflecting on it this week on almost 30 years in my career out there, right? Not here. Because I've learned this in my 1 year being here. Like, church in here is different than, like, life out there. And what I've learned over the last 30 years is how rare, how few I can actually call great according to this, how few leaders are great according to this definition. And I thought, how is that? 30 years. I mean, I've had a lot of leaders in 30 years. And how can I have so few of them that I would actually call great? And I thought, you know, it's probably because I have a different definition of greatness than the rest of the culture. So I went to that deep well of all things culturally relevant and asked, that's ChatGPT, by the way, and asked, what makes a leader great? Or what is a great leader? And this is what ChatGPT said. A great leader isn't just someone who's in charge. A great leader is someone people trust in enough to follow, especially when it's hard. Here are the biggest things that consistently make someone a great leader. They do the right thing when no one's watching. They trust in the foundation of influence. Trust is the foundation of influence. Humility. They don't have to be the smartest person in the room. They're willing to listen, learn, and admit mistakes. Courage. They confront issues instead of avoiding them. They protect the mission and the people. The best leaders don't use people to build their platform. They use their platform to build people. In a sentence, a great leader uses influence to serve others, provides direction with clarity, and builds trust through character. I thought, huh, ChatGPT's been reading the Bible. Well, then I thought, okay, if this is what the culture actually says, like if ChatGPT represents the culture, and the culture thinks this is what makes a great leader, why is it so rare? So I asked ChatGPT, why do so few leaders possess these characters? And this is what it said. Because most leaders get promoted for what they do, not what they are. True. Leadership naturally comes with attention, authority, and praise, and a lot of people start believing they're more important than they are. Some leaders don't empower others because they're afraid of being replaced, so they control instead of develop. They confuse leadership with power. They think leadership is about being in charge, giving orders, or getting results rather than serving people and building trust. Great leadership is rare because it requires discipline, humility, sacrifice, and self-awareness, and most people would rather be admired than transformed. Okay, I can't believe these words are going to come out of my mouth. ChatGPT is right. We struggle to think of greatness in this way, though. Why? It's so bizarre to me that we kind of all inherently get this idea that greatness, and we look at those people that we admire most, and we would say they're great people. And why do we say that? It's because of the way they selflessly gave of themselves to serve other people. That is how we inherently know it's great, and yet it is so hard to live that way. So if the world order is to use power and authority for our own benefit, God's order is to use power to serve others. My question to you is, who is your other? It'd be a terrible thing for us to walk away from this morning and not just think about how short-sighted James and John's mom was, but instead ask ourselves the question, who's my other? Who am I serving? Who am I spending my life, my authority, whatever power I have, whose benefit am I giving that to? So what does this actually look like? Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 28 now and says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus says, even as the Son of Man, so what he's saying here is that he's saying, follow my example. So he's referring to himself, and the disciples understand that. So he's saying, so this is how you're to live. So now, follow my example. Even as the Son of Man, and he goes on to say, came not to be served, but to serve. He says, live like me. I came not to use my authority to demand other people to serve me. And of all people, he would have been the one who could have done it. He says, I came to use my power for the benefit of others. I didn't come, it's why I came. I came to give my life to others for their benefit. What benefit was that? It was nothing less than the salvation of their soul. forever being given new life, eternal life that begins now and goes into eternity to spend forever with God, where he gave his life as to pay the penalty of sin and death to ransom us. That's what Jesus did. He was the ultimate authority. There was no power greater than his power. And what did he do with it? He used it to lay his life down for us, that we would have eternal life. Jesus gave himself and served his creation by dying for it. There's no greater display of greatness than that. There's no greater display of what it means to be great than what we see in Jesus. And he says, even as I have served in this way, you too serve in this way. So to serve as Jesus did means serving others for their benefit at your personal expense. That's what Jesus did. He says, even as the Son of Man, that means as I did, so you also do. What did he do? He served his creation by dying for it. Our core value over here, serve, loving others as Jesus loves. That's what this means. Jesus loved by giving himself up, by showing his greatness, by serving us, by giving up of himself for others' personal benefit. That's what this core value is to be about. And so now let's transition to some practical application, particularly around this core value of serve. We're going to have a family moment, okay? The one I wanted to have when my brother took the prize out of Captain Crunch. I wanted to have a family moment. So we're going to have a family moment. What do I mean by that? I mean, what I'm about to say really is for us as believers. If you're here this morning and you're still trying to figure this Jesus thing out and you're not really sure what it all means and you haven't given your life to Christ, you can ignore me, okay? For the rest of us that claim Jesus as Savior, that are Jesus followers, serving is not optional. Serving is not optional. Jesus said, do as I did, live as I did, give yourself to others for their benefit at your own personal expense. Living this way is not optional. Jesus called us first to have a relationship with him and then live like he did. Serving must be a part of our lives. And you're like, oh great, here it comes. Matt's going to drop the hammer. How many nursery volunteers do we need?
A lot more.
A lot more, okay. That's not the point of our morning. It might be. You may be sitting here, and you should be in the nursery. That's between you and God. I'll leave it up to that. But that's not the point of this morning. I'm talking about greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom. And what we know is this, that to be great, and God never says don't be great. He says, you want to be the greatest? Become a servant. Live as he did. And service is all about gratitude. Service is all about, what did God do for me? What did Jesus give up for me? He gave his very life. He died on the cross for me. When we get this, when we really get this, we respond out of gratitude. How could I possibly do anything but serve the Creator God who gave his life for me? How else can I serve? How else can I give of myself? There is no way I could ever pay back the debt that I have. But here's the difference. We always give out of gratitude, not out of a sense of debt, obligation, or duty. When you're sitting there thinking, I have to do this, realize there is no world where God's in heaven looking down going, I really hope he comes through because I really need him to. And by the way, like, I deserve for him to serve me. That's not what God says. God invites us to serve out of an overflow of gratitude because of what it does in us, not necessarily what he does through us. Which then we go on to say service is first, why I go on to say service is first a heart posture, not an activity. It starts with a heart posture instead of an activity. Why do I serve? Why don't I serve? It all reveals what's in our heart. What do I believe about greatness when I think about serving? What, am I serving? Am I not serving? Why or why not? And let me just be clear, a bit of a warning. You can serve and still self-promote. It's all about the motive. I can stand up here and I can preach this morning's sermon with a really awful sinful motivation. Say all the same words, do all the same thing. So it's all about heart posture. But a heart posture of service must necessarily lead to activity. If we truly understand this idea of a gratitude and what God's done for us, it drives us, it moves us to activity. You can't have one without the other. All right, now let's get super practical. Service isn't optional, so where do I start? Step one, look at your own heart. Starts with our own heart. This idea around how do I serve and where do I serve. My challenge this morning is take this week, because when we examine our heart, what we're really examining is, what do I think about greatness? What am I thinking about myself? What am I thinking about the other? The others around me. What do I have to give and how can I benefit others? So it always starts with our own heart, our heart posture. Step two, serve where you are. Serve where you are. When we talk about serving, especially in church, we think, all right, where's the sign-up list? How many volunteers do we need in nursery? We need a bunch. We need help in Awana and Gospel Agency. We need a few. But that's not the point. The point is this, serve where you are. This is not the first place that you serve. I just said that in church, yes. It is not the first place we serve. Scripture this morning, as Jesus is talking to the 12, the scripture we looked at, he was very clear. He says, whoever wants to be the greatest among you, the 12, must become your servant. Your little group right here. Not the 5,000 or the 10,000 or however many are coming on a regular basis to hear Jesus talk. He didn't say, go serve them. He said, be the great, serve among you, your group. Your little group, the people closest to you. And so who is your group? And I would argue that your group, your first group, is your family, your husband, your wife, your kids, your mom, your dad, those who are nearest and closest to you, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, those you're regularly coming into contact with. That is where you serve first. Those that you are regularly with. And then step three, determine your margin. You may find that after the second step, you have no margin left. And that is okay. I want you to hear me. That is okay. Some of you know my story. My mom had a stroke, and she could not walk. She couldn't talk. She couldn't take care of herself. She could do nothing. That became my first place of service. I stopped leading groups. I stopped teaching. I stopped being part of our church board. I could barely make it to church on a Sunday morning. In fact, most Sundays I didn't. I had no margin after I served where I was. Some of you here, that is your story. You look around you. You know the places that require you to step in and give of yourself to serve others for their benefit. And you think, there is no way I could possibly go work in the nursery. And I would say, you are right. And it is okay. Hear that loud and clear. But oftentimes, margin is seasonal. And that margin opens back up. And what I would suggest is that this is a pretty good place to serve. If you have margin, if you're serving where you are and you find yourself with margin, I would invite you to find ways to serve in this place, Calvary, this local group of people, to serve among us. Why? It's good for you. You will grow. You will get a front row seat to what God does in people's lives. There is no greater thing in serving in the church. That is the big difference between working out there and working in here. I get a front row seat every day to see how God's working in people's lives. You serve here, you get to see that. Number four, proactively look for need. One of the biggest mistakes that we make in the local church is we wait for somebody to ask. We all want to be wanted. I hear you. And when we hear of somebody doing something, we think, I could have done that. Oh, why didn't they ask me? We missed it. There's a word, there's two words here, proactive and need. You go ask, you take the initiative, you go get involved. You say, where can I serve? And the second part is the need part. The first place we look is, where is their need? We often want to say, okay, here are my gifts, here's my sweet spot. I will tell you what it is, and then you use it according to that. If the church was built that way, we would be in big trouble. Jesus, in the upper room, when he washed his disciples' feet before the meal, I'm going to say, was probably not Jesus' sweet spot. And yet he did it, because there was a need. And so that is what we need. That's the next thing that we need to do, is we need to step in, say, where is their need? I will serve there, regardless of the sweet spot. But that doesn't mean sweet spots don't exist. Step five, our last step, is this. Know your gifts. Do you know your gifts? Here's the thing. God has created you uniquely. He has equipped you in unique ways. You have something nobody else has. Do you know it? Do you know how to use it? And I will say this, that when your uniqueness, the way God has designed you, the things that only you are able to do, when you are able to use those to legitimately meet a need in God's kingdom, that is the sweet spot. That is amazing. That is when it never feels like serving. It always feels like something else. That's the sweet spot. But here's the thing. Most of us, many of us, we want to start here. This was step number five. And for some of us, and I want to call some of us out, some of us don't serve because it's not in our sweet spot. And I would ask you to refer back to step one. Look at your heart. And so, the reality is this. God says, if you want to be great, if you want to be the greatest among you, become the servant. You need to serve. You want greatness? Serve. You need to live like I did, which is give my life for everyone else. Give my life for the benefit of others at my own personal expense. In the coming year, you're going to hear more about serving, especially here around the church. But we couldn't go there. We couldn't talk more about serving and some of the logistics around that, and how do we make those opportunities more available and help you understand how to plug better into this place. We couldn't go there until we get the foundation right. This morning was all about setting the foundation, because it all starts with our heart. Service is our first heart posture, and looking at our heart is what I would ask you to do in the days and weeks to come. Spend time with the Lord. Examining your own heart around this idea of service. Why are you serving? Why aren't you? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are grateful for your love for us, Lord. It is so hard for us to even get our head around the fact that you, the God of the universe, the one who we wouldn't even exist if you stopped to even consider us. And yet, you died for us. You did not use your authority and your power for your own benefit, but you used it to ransom us. To ransom us so we could be with you forever. Lord, I pray that you would cultivate a heart of gratitude. Lord, do that in my own heart. Lord, this week, just even as I thought through this, just realize how ungrateful my heart so often is. Lord, just cultivate that sense of gratitude that would drive us to look to others, to learn how to serve them as you served us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.